Good evening, church, and thank you for giving me this opportunity to share the Word of God with you this evening. It is indeed a privilege and an exciting time when we open God's Word and we look at it together. Remember what we have just sung now, because it applies to what we're going to be looking at this evening. We're going to be seeing why we should be letting God take our life and using it throughout our time here on earth. Now this evening, I want to look at a parable which I read about in December, and that it has been on my heart to share with others, and I'm pleased that I have the opportunity this evening to do that. We're going to be looking at the parable of the 10 miners, and we find it in Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 11. And I know you only saw me a few hours ago standing up here in front of you, asking you to make some serious financial decisions. And while there is here an analogy used in the parable for money, don't worry, I'm not going to be continuing this morning's discussion. However, if God works in your heart in that way, please feel free to give as He works. But before we start, let us just ask God for guidance and wisdom as we pray. Father, we just give you thanks for the time that we've had now to sing praises to you. Thank you for the time that while we're singing praises, you lift up our spirits and you lift up our hearts and you prepare us for opening your word. We also give you thanks that we are able to meet here this evening without fear of being in danger, because we are meeting as a group of believers, a group of followers of you, a group of followers of Jesus Christ. Only this time last week did we hear of some of your followers in Lahore, in Pakistan, suffering the supreme costs, dying, because people didn't want them to be celebrating Easter. So help us to remember and value this privilege that we have, that we can meet here freely to study your word. And as I stand here in this pulpit and I think of our pastors, Pastor Tim and Pastor Robin, who usually fill the space, we give you great thanks that we have had the opportunity to be able to send them to Madagascar to help there with their churches. Thank you that you've given us, the local church here in Johannesburg, the privilege of being able to share our teachers with them. And thank you for the privilege that we have to be part of your universal church. And Lord, we pray now as they bring their ministry to a close there that you will give them journeying mercies, bring them back safely to their families, and bring them back safely to us at Antioch. And Lord, now as we look at your word, I pray that you will help me to handle it carefully, that you will help me to handle it accurately. And I pray too that those listening will listen with open hearts, with open ears, and open eyes, that they can absorb what your word is saying to us this evening. Father, we pray these things through your Son, Jesus. Amen. As we prepare to look at this parable, my question to you would be, are you a good slave, or are you a worthless slave, or are you a hateful citizen? You see, in the parable we're about to look at, we find three groups of people. And these three groups of people cover everyone. So all of us here this evening fall into one of these three groups. Either you love the Lord Jesus and want to serve him, or you say that you know him, you confess that you know him, but you're not serving him. You are sitting here this evening and you do not have any love or passion, or as we heard this morning with Etienne, yearning in your heart for him. Or you may be here and you have rejected him. You have not accepted him as King and Lord over your life. Think about those three options as we go through the parable. Before we start reading, let's just see where we are now in the timeline of Jesus as he moves towards Jerusalem. We see that he is in Jericho. If you look there in verse chapter 19, verse 1, we see that he's in Jericho. And we estimate that he's in the time a few days before the Passion Week. So we have just celebrated Easter last weekend, and the start of the Passion Week is 1 week before that, Palm Sunday. And so we must take ourselves back in the timeline, probably just over 2 weeks from where we are today. And that is where Jesus was in Jericho on his walk towards Jerusalem. Jericho is only about 30 kilometers from Jerusalem. So he was getting close. And as we read it in John 6, verse 15, and as we read in other places, his disciples and his followers were getting excited because they were expecting his earthly kingdom to be established soon. Let's just think about what would have been going through their minds. They knew from their Old Testament teaching that when the Messiah comes back and establishes his earthly kingdom, he was going to establish his capital in Jerusalem. We know, too, that the Messiah was going to come from the line of David, and we know Jesus came through from the line of David. We're a week away from the Passover, which is a time that the Jews valued very highly because the Passover made them remember when God had got them out of Egypt, had taken them away from slavery, and they were near Jerusalem. So you can understand why they were very excited and why they thought that this was potentially the start of his earthly kingdom. And so Jesus, knowing this, starts this parable to try and explain to them that they need to wait, that he is not going to establish his earthly kingdom now. Look at verse 11. So he says, it says in verse 11, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Remember we saw last week as Pastor Tim preached on Easter Sunday, out of Luke 24, that the two who were on the road to Emmaus, they were now dejected, they were feeling down because they had expected the earthly kingdom to be established. It says there in 24, verse 21, but we were hoping that it was he, Jesus, who was going to redeem Israel. So with that in mind, let us see now what Jesus has to say to us through this parable. And I'll carry on reading from verse 12. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, master, your miner has made 10 miners more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, your miner, master, has made 5 miners. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, master, here is your miner, which I kept, put away in my handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down, and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? Then he said to the bystanders, take the miner away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 miners. And they said to him, master, he has 10 miners already. I tell you that to everyone who has more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. So you might be thinking to yourself now, well, hold on, I know about this parable. This is the same parable which we see in Matthew 25, called the parable of the talents. But having read up and looked at this and seen what the majority of the commentators say, I'm convinced that there's two different parables. Probably the biggest argument that they are two different parables is the fact that they were given and recorded at different times. This parable, as we see, is recorded when Jesus is in Jericho before the Passion Week, whereas if we look at the parable of the talents, we see it recorded during the Passion Week. Also, listen quickly to what commentator William Henriksen says about the resemblances and differences between the two parables. He says, the resemblances are that in each case, the chief character, before leaving on a journey, entrusts a certain sum of money to his servants. When he returns, he calls them to account. Also, in each case, the first two servants who report are rewarded for their diligence. The third is punished for his negligence. However, he says the differences are, in the parable of the talents, the entrusted amount is huge, and the servants receive different amounts. In this parable, the amount trusted is relatively small, and each receives the same amount. Also, in the parable of the talents, there are only two parties, a businessman and his servants. In this parable that we're looking at now, there are three, a nobleman, king, the servants, and the citizens. The idea of a nobleman going abroad in a quest for a kingdom is absent from the parable of the talents. Proof for the proposition that one time these two parables were one and the same is lacking. So let's start unpacking this parable and seeing what the applications are for you and I. Starting at verse 12, where we see that a nobleman went to a distant country to get a kingdom for himself. As we've been learning in the Antioch Academy this past month, is that when we're looking at human hermeneutics and expounding God's word, we obviously need to look at what it originally would have meant for the people who were receiving this message. What did it mean to them in their town? And so for this one, we need to understand a little bit about the history of the Roman Empire. Have you ever thought that Jesus' entire life, in fact, the entire life of all the apostles, was lived during the time when Rome was had conquered Israel, or when Rome was over Israel and the surrounding areas? And hence, actually, the whole New Testament was written during a time when there was Roman occupation of these areas. So it makes sense that we need to understand a little bit of the Roman history to see exactly the context for this parable. The Roman Empire was ruled by a person called Caesar. And we see in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, that this was Caesar Augustus who was ruling when Jesus was born. And while the Roman Empire was so large, the Romans cleverly understood that they could not rule over this whole empire with people from Rome. So what they did was they used to appoint kings in various areas to look after territories where they felt comfortable that a king could look after them. There was merit in this, and not only it helped them with their manpower, but also it was often that the king was from the area, and the king understood the people, and the king understood the culture, and often could rule quite well in that area, and much better than possibly someone who just came in from Rome. And so we find that these kings were dotted around the Roman Empire. And if we think about it now, when Jesus was born, who was the king that the Romans had put in power over the areas of Judea and Galilee? Herod, yes, Herod the Great. Now, Herod was an Edomite. He wasn't a Jew, but he was from the area, so he would have understood a lot of the customs, and he would have understood the people and understood the thinking. And shortly after he was in power when Jesus was born. And we know that what happened was he heard about this king being born, Jesus, and he was very keen to find out where this was. And the Magi knew that this was a trick because they knew that Herod would want to kill Jesus. So they tricked him. They didn't go back via the king, and they didn't give away where Jesus was born. And as a result, Herod gave a decree that all babies, 2 years and male babies, 2 years and younger, had to be killed. Because he thought by that he would obviously make sure that he's covered this king that he was being told about who was born recently. Shortly after that, Herod died, and his kingdom was split up between his three sons. And that was Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and Herod Philip. Now, we only need to remember this evening Herod Archelaus, who amongst the areas that he was given as a kingdom was Judea. And we know that this parable is taking place in Jericho, which is in Judea. No sooner had, and we see that in Matthew 2, verse 22, where it's recorded that Archelaus becomes king over Judea. Now, no sooner had he become king than there was a lot of unrest in Jerusalem. And Archelaus, in his attempt to quell this violence, eventually sends in the army. And 3,000 people are killed in Jerusalem as a result of this. Now, only a few years ago here in South Africa, when some violence was, when the police tried to quell some violence in Marikana, we had 34 people killed. And we know how that affected our country. We know how that affected individuals in the country. So you can imagine now we're talking about 3,000 being killed in the city of Jerusalem. On top of that, because of Archelaus' concern about the uprisings and trouble in Jerusalem, he cancelled the Passover that year. So you can imagine that this King Herod Archelaus was not the most popular person in Judea at that time. Now, all this happened before he had even gone to Rome, to Caesar, to receive his official appointment, because that's what used to have to happen. The kings used to have to go to Rome and receive their appointment from Caesar. And so, after this trouble, he headed off to Rome. And at the same time, the people of Judea sent a delegation ahead of him to try and convince Caesar that this man was not worthy to be a king, that he could not rule the area. So if we now take that as a background, knowing that most of the people in Jericho would either have lived under Herod Archelaus or know about this, we can understand why Jesus starts this parable where he says, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So the people of that time would have been very familiar with this concept of a nobleman or a king going away to receive his kingdom. However, what is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about himself as the nobleman. He is saying he is going to have to go away. And then only will he come back and claim his kingdom. There are a few differences, obvious differences between this and Archelaus. Firstly, Archelaus only ruled, when he came back, only ruled for a few years before the Roman authorities decided he was no good. And also, and so if we compare that with Christ, when Christ comes back, he's going to rule for eternity. There's not going to be a limit to the time that he's going to rule in his kingdom. And secondly, the citizens had a reason to hate Archelaus and a reason to petition that he shouldn't be king. There's no reason to hate Christ. There's no reason that we can give that he shouldn't be king. A distant country, that is in the parable because Christ wants to make a point that there's going to be a long time before he returns for his kingdom. Traveling to Rome, the people would have understood, is a long time. Would in those days taken a long time to go from Jerusalem to Rome. The king who went to Rome would have probably also had to spend a lot of time there while he was indoctrinated into the Roman way of thinking, spent a lot of time there so that they would make sure he was loyal to Rome. And then we move on to verse 13, where we see the slaves. The nobleman calls his slaves. The term here is doulos, which is not what we often understand as a slave, someone who is in a lowly position, uneducated, maybe being abused, doing hard labor. This is more like a trustworthy employee who could have been given higher responsibility. And we see here that the nobleman calls them and he gives them each one mina. He calls 10 of them, and he gives 10 minas. So we assume that each one gets one mina, and we see that a bit later. The minas represent the countless privileges which we as Christians enjoy. Everything that Christ has given us, whether it be initially the gospel which we have, whether it be his word that he has given us, whether it be actual physical gifts which he has given us, these are, we must be seen as the minas that he has given to us, just like you see the businessman or the nobleman giving to his slaves. But note there what he says that they must do with their minas. He says there, do business with this until I come back. He doesn't say, well, if you have time, do business, or please try and do business, or, you know, if it suits you, can you see if you can make a profit for me? It's a direct command. It says, do business until I come back. You see, his followers, Jesus' followers, and us today have to understand that we are living between two divine appointments in God's calendar. One is the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Christ into heaven. And the second is his coming. And between those two times, we need to do business with what the Lord has left us. We have to be busy making sure that we capitalize, that we make a profit with what he's given us. Do business with this until I come back. It's a direct command. We need to act. The miners, apparently, if you want to put it into money terms, in those days was equivalent of about 3 months' wages. One miner was equivalent of about 3 months' wages. Listen to what John MacArthur says we should be doing when we receive that command to do business with the miner that we've been given by the Lord. He says, this is a call to live a life that honors the absent nobleman, that respects him, that shows love to him, that makes the most of the gifts, privileges, opportunities, and responsibilities that have been given. This is about living your Christian life as a trust, taking the truth, the power of the Spirit, spiritual opportunity, spiritual gifts, spiritual privileges, everything the Lord puts in your life, and maximizing it for his honor and his glory. If we think about what Etienne spoke to us about this morning, when he said, if our key focus is on Christ, if our yearning is for Christ, will we not be doing all these things for him? Will we not be vigorously using the opportunities, spreading the gospel, taking on the responsibility which he has given us to do? But note how accurate these parables are. Nothing is left out. We also know that everything we can achieve is only by the grace of God. We can only do it through his grace. We call to do things and we must act, but we know it's through his grace. And just look there at verse 16. What does the good servant, how does he respond? He says, Master, your miner has made 10 miners more. He doesn't say, look what I've done. Here's your miner and the 9 that I've created and give it to you. He says, look what your miner has done. He is showing reverence and respect for the master and the fact that the master gave him opportunity to grow the miner. The master gave him the miner. He acknowledges that without that miner, he wouldn't have been able to do what he does. And that's what we must also remember. While we call to a life of service, we call to growing God's kingdom, we must realize that it's through his grace. And then we come to those sweet words in verse 17. Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. And let me just stop there. What better words could we hear one day when we see Jesus, when he returns? Well done, good slave, you have been faithful. Is there anything else that we should be aiming for? Again, as we heard this morning, if we are living for Christ and only for Christ, what more would we want but his acknowledgement when we see him again that we have done a good job? Does it matter what people say about us? Does it matter how hard we think the job is? No, what matters is, will he say to us when we see him, well done, good slave, you have been faithful Now, the slave had done well. He had taken 3 months' wages and made it into 2.5 years' worth of wages, which is great. But look how it pales into insignificance compared to the reward he receives. What do we see? The master, the nobleman, gives him authority over 10 cities. Now, those of you like me who work in the corporate environment might have had the good fortune of sometimes getting a bonus at the end of the year. And we know how that bonus is calculated. The company says, well, if the company's made a certain profit, a small portion of that profit is allocated to bonuses, and it's given to the staff. And we feel that that is a fair and equitable way of rewarding people. So wouldn't we have been thought that the nobleman was quite fair if he had just said to this good slave, here, take one miner back, take 10% of the profit back and as your reward. But what does he do? No, he gives him 10 cities. 10 cities compared to 10 miners. 2.5 years, roughly 2.5, 3 years' wages compared to 10 cities. Aren't we serving in an amazingly generous God? Can we not see from this illustration how much grace he gives us and how well he is going to reward us when he comes back? Paul tells us clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we will receive rewards, that he will reward us. And we can see here that the rewards are going to be abundant. Just a comment on the slave who you see returned with 5 miners. Not everyone has the same opportunities. Not everyone has the same responsibilities. Not all are pastors of large churches. Not all who work in God's work are heads of seminaries. We don't all have the same opportunities necessary, but we all have a mina and we can use it. And we can see here that we, even when this slave only made 5 miners, he was still rewarded. He was still seen as a good and faithful slave. So that should encourage us as well, in that whatever your role, whatever your position is in the kingdom of God, that you should be working to make the best of it and to be taking advantage of it. Finally, on verse 17, we see that we need to understand how small our earthly tasks are compared to the responsibilities we're going to be given when the new heaven and the new earth are here. Here, the slave was asked to look after 1 miner, and he ended up managing or looking after 10 cities. We need to bear that in mind, too. Are you a good slave like these 2 slaves? The book we're going to start doing in small groups, John MacArthur's The Master's Plan for the Church, has a section, it's part 3, where it says the qualities of an excellent servant. And there you'll get good guidance and a lot more detail on what we should be focusing on to be that good slave. Now we come to the 3rd slave, who represents the 2nd group. Verses 20 and 21. Another came saying, Master, here is your miner, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and reap what you did not sow. And by the way, here's another difference between this parable and the parable of the talents. In the parable of the talents, the lazy slave at least had the sense to go and bury the talents that he was given, which was an acceptable practice in those days for safekeeping. This slave here just puts it in his pocket, or the equivalent of a pocket in those days. You know, at first when we look at this, we could say, well, we understand this slave. We could understand that he was scared with this supposedly tough master. We could understand that he was not willing to risk doing business with his miner in case he lost it. But actually, when you look at it closer, you can see it's more of an attitude that he has, which is not good. It's almost like he is saying, here's your miner back. You know, I kept it for you. You should be thankful that I'm giving it to you back. But I think the bigger lesson we learn here is that you can see that this slave did not have a relationship with his master. He obviously didn't understand this nobleman. If he had understood this nobleman, which we have seen now, who is exceedingly generous, who is more than fair, is this a valid argument that this third slave has? I don't think he understood the nobleman. I think he was just there. He was just going through the motions. He received the mina. He thought, well, this will be extra effort involved here, so I'll just keep it safe. At least I won't be punished. And I'll give it back to him when he comes back. Here was a master who had just given a slave 10 cities. Here was a nobleman who had just given a slave 10 cities. I don't think he was a man who was one who would reap where he had not sown. He might have been tough, but he was fair and he was generous. Listen to what Matthew Henry says, talking about this slave. He says, "This represents the carelessness of those who have gifts but never extend themselves to do good with them. It is all one to them whether the interests of Christ's kingdom sink or swim, go backward or forward. For their parts, they will not worry about it. Those are the servants who think it is enough to say they have done no harm in the world, but they've also done no good." So the question you need to ask, is this you? Are you the worthless slave who doesn't care if Christ's kingdom sinks or swims? So now let's look at the nobleman's response. And remember, we read in the parable that, and we know this parable is referring to the nobleman as Jesus. The nobleman responds, he says to him, "By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why didn't you put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest." Firstly, the nobleman is not saying that he agrees with the slave's assessment of him, that he is a tough man, that he is an unfair man, that he reaps where he does not sow. But he's saying, let's accept your argument and take that. So then why didn't you make a better effort to at least give me some money? Why didn't you go and put this in a relatively risk-free investment in the bank and get some interest? And of course, there were no banks like we know them today. If you look at the literal translation of the Greek, the master or the nobleman is saying to this man, "Why didn't you put the money on the money lender's bench?" It was called a money lender's bench, but it acted the same as banks do today. People who have money would give the money lender their money and get interest for it, and the money lender would lend the money to people who needed the money at a high interest rate, and obviously his profit was the difference between the two interest rates. Just aside, we can see here that Jesus is giving legitimacy to banking. And also, the English word that we have today, bank, comes from the word bench, from the money lender's bench. But this slave didn't do that. What did he do? He put his money in his hanky in his pocket. And those of you who still carry hankies in your pockets, you know how easy it is when you pull your hanky out for whatever's in your pocket to fall out. Now, I know a handkerchief might have had a different purpose here in those days, and they didn't necessarily have pants with pockets, but you get the point. It wasn't a very safe thing that he did. He wasn't bothered to do anything with this miner. Just as we read what Matthew Henry says, is that we have some who may sit in church weekly, but they're not bothered about whether Christ's kingdom goes forward or not. Is this slave a believer? He cannot be. As we learned this morning, as we so clearly saw in the scriptures this morning, you cannot love Jesus, you cannot be focused on Jesus, you cannot have him as your sole desire and not be worried about his kingdom and not be putting effort into his kingdom. So we move on. This is now the nobleman again speaking. He says, "Then he said to the bystanders, 'Take the miner away from him.'" That's the slave who's done nothing with his miner. He says, "Take it away from him. Give it to the one who has 10 miners. And they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has more shall be given, but to the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away." So now, we're not hearing here that those who are rich in a monetary form are going to necessarily get richer, and those who are poor in a monetary form are going to get poorer. Although it does work like that sometimes in our world's economy. What we are seeing here is those who put their minas to work, those who put their gifts and privileges which they've received from Christ to work, will naturally draw closer to him. They will get richer in their knowledge of him, in their understanding of him, in their closeness to him. And they will obviously be more rewarded too when he comes. And obviously the vice versa, the reverse for the person who doesn't use their mina. They are going to slowly move away and away from Christ. Don't we also see another example of grace here in this? In that here again, the first slave who acknowledged right up front that even getting the first mina was an act of gratitude or act of grace from the nobleman to let him do something, he just gets the other mina now as well. So just by grace, he hasn't deserved to get that, but he gets that as well. And that's a great example of the Lord's continuing grace for us as well. So now we get to the final verse, verse 27, which encompasses the third group, the hateful citizens. Remember up in verse 14, we saw those people who didn't want him to be king. What does the nobleman say here? He says, "But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." So these enemies are the ones right from where we saw when Christ was walking on earth. We didn't want him, didn't want to acknowledge him as king. In fact, they eventually took him to trial. Right through to those today, maybe even one or two of you sitting here who won't acknowledge him as king. These are the citizens that don't want Christ to be king. These are the enemies of him. And let's just take a moment now to work through some logic of this verse. We know now, having gone through this parable, that the nobleman is Jesus. We see here in verse 27, from following through, that we know that this is the nobleman speaking. So what we know now is this is what Jesus will say when he returns for his kingdom. He will say, "But these enemies of mine, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." Quite shocking words. Serious stuff. Very, very serious stuff. If you have in your mind the image now of people literally being chopped down with a sword, that's what you're probably supposed to have in your minds. You have to know that the time when he comes again will be a serious time. Listen to what Piper says. "But when you read through the Gospels, you find some horrifying things. If you don't feel them as horrifying, you are not awake. I think they are calculated to wake us up from our domestication of Christ and this book. This one," and he's referring to this verse 27, "grabbed me because it relates directly to the issue of Jesus' authority. This is horrifying. Jesus says that people who do not want his absolute authority over them will be slaughtered before his eyes." Remember, Jesus has authority over all, whether you accept him or not. He will deal with the subjects of his kingdom, as we've seen here. And it's terrifying. So the parable comes to an end with the most sobering of verses, a verse that should horrify you, as Piper says, that should want you to make sure that you are not there, that you're not in that group, that you're not a hateful citizen. So which group are you in? Are you a good slave, a worthless slave, or a hateful citizen? If you think you might be in those last two groups, then the time is to take action. The nobleman has been away for a while now. We know that Jesus has been gone for 2,000 years. We don't know when he comes back. Could be this evening, could be tomorrow, could still be a number of years. But we don't know that, and we can't take that risk. So we must make sure that we are a good slave. So my closing comments this evening are, if you think you're in these last two groups, if you fear you're in these last two groups, if you haven't acknowledged your sin before Christ, if you haven't bowed down before him and acknowledged him as your king, if you don't know that for yourself to have a right relationship with God and to be right and to be a good slave, that you need to acknowledge Christ as king, then please, come and speak to me or one of the elders or one of our church members here this evening. You can see from that verse 27, this is a serious business. And if you are a good slave, what an encouragement this parable is, isn't it? How we will be rewarded and how we must continue to persevere and how we must continue to aim for that day where we can hear those words, good slave, you have been faithful.